Now, our third talk in this series, the cross from five perspectives, Luke chapter 23, 32 through 43. You'll find that the passage is printed in the inside of the little leaflet. This is now a description, actually, of the scene at Calvary where Jesus was crucified. Two others who were criminals, evildoers, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, we've thought so far about two individuals, Simon Peter, under the title of resisting the cross, Simon of Cyrene under the title of carrying the cross. And there would be no prizes today, I think, here for guessing the identity of the person at whom we are looking, the famous dying thief, who turns out to be one of the least known, best known characters around the cross. He may be the character around the cross about whom we think most highly, and yet he is the character at the cross of whom we actually know next to nothing. He is memorialized, of course, in William Cooper's marvelous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." But of course, the first thing to say about the dying thief is he probably wasn't simply a thief. We don't tend to know him as the dying bandit, or the dying criminal, or the dying robber. We tend to know him as the dying thief. But you can actually have a lot of sympathy for thieves. Men, women in situations where they're in a kind of community like this, there is no provision for them, they've not been able to work, and so they steal something. The truth of the matter is, it would be a very interesting thing if we all were willing to shut our eyes and I said, "Hands up if you have never in your life stolen something." And the truth of the matter is, no hand could honestly go up. You may not have been like me, running past the fruit store with a gang of boys as a 7-year-old, and each of us like Augustine, who stole the pears, pinching an apple. I still bear the guilt, and I confess that since the fruit shop has gone out of business, I'm not able to repay the debt. But you have stolen. Perhaps you stole somebody else's answer to an exam question. Perhaps you have stolen in a way that isn't regarded as a criminal offence in the United States, but actually what you have done has been far worse. Perhaps in a foolish word you stole someone else's reputation, and they've never been able to get that reputation back. But this man is not a thief in any of those senses, although doubtless in all of those senses. This man is a serious criminal. He is described here literally as an evildoer, elsewhere possibly as a bandit. That is to say, he's not your friendly thief. I was telling Brandon Barrett earlier on today that our house in Scotland was once broken into by a thief who had no nose. He was caught. Brandon was asking me if they'd caught him by the nose, and you know, church planters can say those kind of funny things that the rest of us find, well, you know, we would think it, but we wouldn't say it. That man was a poor, he wasn't harmless, because the whole deal cost thousands, probably. He wasn't violent. And the likelihood is that these two men were robbers, highwaymen. And they were paying, as one of them says towards the end of this passage, they were paying justice for their deeds. We'll see in a minute why I think that is actually very significant. Because when we speak about the dying thief, we can see him at a great distance. If we enter into what this passage says, and perhaps especially the things that we don't normally notice, we'll see that the man has huge significance. I think actually the best way to think about this is, there was at least one mother present at this crucifixion. We know that. Mary, the mother of Jesus. There may well have been three mothers present at this crucifixion. This man was somebody's son. This man may have been somebody's brother. This man may have been somebody's husband. This man may have been somebody's father. Even those of us who may be in favor of capital punishment ought always to give pause to the horror of that and realize this is somebody's son, daughter, brother, sister, husband, wife, father, mother. So this is this man is not a number, even although we don't know his name. So what are the things that we learn here are significant about him? I think the first thing is this, that this man can only be properly understood when we see him as part of a bigger picture. There's a fascinating numerical thing goes on in this passage, isn't it? At the beginning there are three men hanging on the cross. There's a division between one of them and each of them on the other side. They are guilty, he is innocent. And then there's a further division when the one on one side turns to the one on the other and defends the one who is in the middle. So the very way in which the narrative is told tells us that this is not a static picture. This is a situation in which something very dynamic is happening. There is divine action going on here at the cross that actually radically transforms the scene from what it is at the beginning, when we are actually told that both of these criminals railed on Jesus, to what happens at the end when one of these criminals essentially asks Jesus to be his savior. It's the story of a life that has gone profoundly wrong, that for all eternity, we read at the end, will be profoundly right. And yet the big picture of this is that what happens here is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. That's why the language is chosen, as it's chosen here by Luke, to others who were criminals, to others who were evildoers, to others who were wicked men. It's an echo of Isaiah 53, isn't it? That in his death he would be with the wicked, and in his resurrection he would emerge from a borrowed tomb of a rich man. But it's the fulfillment of a much closer prophecy, not just the prophecy of Isaiah, who probably didn't understand very well exactly what he was prophesying. But it fits in very clearly, doesn't it, with the prophecy of Jesus, that he was going to Jerusalem and there he would be mocked. Actually, when you take all of the Gospels together, you realize that in these first hours of Jesus' crucifixion, a whole series of mockers come onto the stage. He is mocked by the passers-by. Amazingly, he is mocked by the high priests. Imagine these scenes that we're seeing on our television these days. And the cardinals come out of the Sistine Chapel and they see somebody there. They start mocking him. You would think this is an appalling illustration of deep-dyed sin on the part of people who profess to be religious leaders. That was precisely what happened here. High priests at this time changed with some frequency, and the high priesthood was kept largely within one family. So here, high priest after high priest mocking the Lord Jesus. And then the language that's used about these men, as we're told here, they come in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. And elsewhere in the Gospels we learn they both did this, but Luke wants to use language that his readers would have immediately recognized as the language of the 22nd Psalm. The psalm to which Jesus turned on the cross, beginning, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That goes on to paint a prophetic picture of the agony and contempt of the suffering one. And right out of Psalm 22, that picture of sensing that you are surrounded by wild beasts. There are these wild beasts of people, and they have this contempt for the Lord Jesus. And Luke picks up language in his Greek version of the Old Testament, and he slips it in there as a little indication, as we begin to see this drama unfolding, not simply to see this as a drama on a horizontal plane, but to see something vertical is happening here. That for all the appearance of chaos and tragedy, this is actually the outworking of God's well-chosen plan. And what is really amazing, to me anyway, is that into this well-chosen plan that has been laid down throughout the ages and has been in the heart of God from all eternity, the crosshairs in God's gracious disposition are focused immediately on this dying thief. So one of the things we need to do is take our eyes off the dying thief, just as we see him in himself, and think of him in relationship to what this tells us about God. It tells us something amazing about God. First of all, that he has planned all this in the mystery of his will and worked it out in the marvels of his providence, but that his crosshairs should actually be focused on one of these men. Tells us something amazing about God, as some of us are conscious ourselves that the crosshairs of God's grace were focused upon us precisely when we seem to be furthest away from him. And it's as though the divine finger is pointed into maybe the tragedy of life, or the mess of life, or the failure of life, or just simply the humdrum ordinariness of life. And there has been a movement around us. So we can only understand what's going on here when we see it in a bigger picture. Second thing to say about this man, and perhaps you've noticed this, is that he's really the only man in the Passion narrative who really defends Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? The picture we have of the disciples is that they disappear into the darkness. The picture particularly of Judas Iscariot is that rather than defend Jesus, he attacks Jesus. Picture of Simon Peter, the leader of that disciple band, is that when push comes to shove, he'd rather defend himself than defend Jesus. Pontius Pilate had the opportunity to defend Jesus. At least he had the dignity to say, this man has done nothing wrong, but he didn't lift a finger to defend him, and indeed did the very reverse of defending him, rather exposed him, contrary to Roman law, contrary to Jewish law, to this dreadful death of crucifixion, prefaced by the beating that Jesus experienced. So he did nothing to defend Jesus. And we know at the cross there were those who would have defended Jesus. But they're silent. It's none of them speaks. Those who love him most, they would defend him, but they're helpless to defend him. Peter had tried, of course, earlier on with his stupid flashing sword. But he no longer had that kind of courage. The whole thing seemed to be a dreadful foregone conclusion. He was being crucified as a criminal, and the whole thing was the most dreadful mistake. Now, perhaps they felt like I saw on a website this morning, somebody released from prison because of DNA evidence. He's been rotting there in prison for a whole decade. A whole decade. And must have felt, and his family felt, that things had gone horribly wrong, and they were utterly defenseless. What could they say or do? And here's this amazing scene. What an amazing scene when the criminal on the other side, verse 39, rails at Jesus. And he's just, you know, he's not a man of high intelligence. He's just saying what everybody else is saying. You know, that's what people do. That's what children do, isn't it? They hear other people speaking, and then they simply mimic what they're saying, and sometimes words come out of their mouths of which they have no understanding whatsoever. They've no idea what they've said, except everybody is saying it. Everybody is saying it about Jesus. Are you not the Christ? He had no interest in the Christ, but this was the cry. Are you not the Christ? Of course you're not the Christ. That's the point. Otherwise, and you see, sadly, he speaks as something of a prophet who doesn't understand what he's saying. Otherwise, save yourself and us. He doesn't understand that if Jesus is to save us, then it's not possible for him to save himself. Because what's happening here on the cross is that he is taking the place of sinners, of evildoers, in order to save them. The amazing thing is that the other man, you wonder what was going on in his mind. This was a divine work. We can't really imagine what mental processes go through your mind when you're being crucified and dying in agony, and you're surrounded by all this ghastly stuff that's going on below. Soldiers throwing dice for somebody's clothes, passers-by mocking, shouting. And there you are in agony. And yet somehow or another God is working in this man's life. Things that he has heard, you see, they all seem to be coming together. And so first he, as it were, shouts over Jesus to rebuke this man, acknowledging his sin and their sin and Jesus' innocence. How did he know that? And then you notice he speaks about Jesus as though he were addressing a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, we can only speculate. I think it's highly likely that this man has actually been a companion of Jesus now for several hours, even if they have not exchanged conversation because of the exigencies of the situation. He was not far away when they were playing with Jesus, playing kings with Jesus, on with the military robe and the crown of thorns and the staff in the hand. Oh, King Jesus! Oh, King Jesus! And he'd seen it all. And I think he had seen the dignity of the Lord Jesus in the midst of this. And seen something of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he'd actually just heard Jesus pray as they raised the crossbeam up for him to be crucified. Father, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. And so all this going on in his mind, he was mocked and condemned, and yet there was nothing but goodness in this man. And then as he was being crucified, he spoke to God as his heavenly Father. And in the midst of his heart went out to those who were engaged in this crucifixion. And somehow or another, as happens in our lives, doesn't it? There are these pieces of the puzzle, and then just suddenly they all fit together. And it dawns on him. I wonder, perhaps, since almost certainly he is a Jewish man, I wonder if his mind goes back to childhood when he was in synagogue school. You know, I hadn't been brought up in a Christian home, and for a reason that is of no concern to you, I was moved out of one school class in elementary school into another class. It wasn't because of the apple, if that's what you're worrying about. And I walked into this class. And there are, I guess, 30 youngsters sitting there in the old Scottish days of religious education, first thing in the morning, and they are all chanting, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And I walk in there, I think I was 7 at the time, and I thought, what on earth is this? Where did this come from? I don't even know where this comes from. It must be somewhere in the Bible. And I don't think I would have needed actually to have spent the rest of my life doing what I've been doing for those words that I learned by heart quickly, as a 7-year-old, not to be embarrassed, to have come back over the years. And this man isn't a 65-year-old man dying on a cross. It's probably a young man dying on the cross. The memory cells are a bit better. And you can't help wondering if some of those passages from Scripture came back to him. And he understood who Jesus was. So that's the third thing, isn't it? He can only be understood when we see him as part of a bigger picture. He's the only person in the Passion narrative who really rightly defends Jesus. And the third thing is this. It's really, it has to dawn on you for it to dawn on you. He's the only person in the Gospels who calls Jesus simply Jesus. Everyone else, you know, the blind man at the road, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But the only name that matters to this man is not the titles that surround the Lord, but the name the Lord has been given. Because, of course, when he says Jesus, well, we know the hymn. He didn't know the hymn. When we call him Savior, when we call him Savior, when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And here's this man turning to the Lord Jesus and saying, Savior, Jesus, Savior, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Here's words that Paul, who of course never had the privilege until he went to glory of meeting this dying thief, but he has a little passage in his letter to the Romans where he describes this dying thief perfectly. But actually what he's doing is describing every Christian perfectly. And here are the words. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person, perhaps he means Jesus, perhaps for a good person, some will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was thinking about that hymn of Cowper's, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There's a story behind that hymn, which you may know. William Cowper, as I always call him, William Cooper, had been offered a job in the House of Lords in the British Parliament. And he was a man of nervous disposition, did not like public occasions. And he discovered that there was going to be a public hearing for him before he could be appointed to this job. And at the same time, he read something about himself in one of the newspapers that profoundly upset him. And it drove him to distraction, drove him essentially to the point of suicide. He went down to the River Thames. He was about to throw himself into the river when he realized there were so many people around that he would be bound to be saved. He went to a pharmacist and he obtained some poison. And he tried to drink the poison, but his whole body was shaking and he wasn't able to bring the poison to his lips. He got home to his lodgings and he found that as he tried to do it, it seemed as though his hands were paralyzed. And so he decided that he would do it with a knife, and he actually lay on the knife so that the weight of his body would enable the knife to penetrate his heart, and amazingly the blade broke. And so he tried to hang himself, and the rope snapped. And when he came to himself, as he went out into the streets, he felt what many people in his situation feel, that everybody in the world was staring at him as the man who had tried to take his life, which was one appalling thing in his day, never mind our day. But he was also the man who failed. And the signs of that were all over him. Where could he go? And then the gospel came. And so he wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, you see, jumping into the River Thames to end it all. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, I love these words. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Think how much the Church of Jesus Christ owes to God saving William Cooper. But we have dark secrets too, don't we? The longer you go on, the more you realize the most respectable people in the world and many of the most successful have the darkest secrets in their lives that they're far too ashamed to tell anyone about. And they build their coping mechanisms in life and all seems well. But the deep, dark stain remains there. And here we are learning there is a way. We turn in our need to the one who is now at the right hand of God. And we say, Jesus, Saviour, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turns to us and he says, you will be with me in paradise. The dying thief's there with the Lord Jesus. William Cooper's there with the Lord Jesus. And we can be there with the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful message this is, that in this man's darkest hour, the bright light of the gospel shone into his life. We pray as we meet others that we may be able to sense that there may be a deep darkness lies behind the competent face and successful life. We pray for each of ourselves, as we all have deep and dark and sinister spots, that none of us may leave today without the assurance that in Jesus Christ all our sins may be forgiven. We thank you for this gospel. In his name, amen.